Good morning and welcome to the gathering of Christ Community Church. My name is JT and I'm one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles or want to grab one in the row in front of you, go ahead and please turn with me to Matthew 11, 20 through 24 as we prepare to hear from God through his word. And yes, many of you are looking at this text and wondering if the entire morning sermon is going to be focused on God's wrath and judgment. And the short answer is, yep. When I was 15, my youth pastor put on this judgment house on Halloween. And it is as cringy as it sounds. But even more than that was the actualization of the caricature that many people carry of this fear-based fire and brimstone conversion tactic. In fact, many of my deconstructed and departed childhood friends from this youth group would go back to this event as a cornerstone anchor in their distaste, in the word they would use, trauma related to the church. And if we're being honest, it really was as terrible as many of them remember it to be. From scene to scene in this judgment house, you would walk through this pseudo-haunted house with scenes played out by middle school and high school actors from our youth group. There were scenes of real high school students hanging from the rafters by a noose. There were scenes of real high school students acting as if they were having sex in the back of a car. There were scenes of real high school and middle school students what looked to be using drugs and partying. And the big crescendo of this event was the youth pastor standing before this pit of fire, telling people, hundreds of people who came through this event, that everyone in the story that they saw that night was destined for hell. And if they did not repent in that moment, that they too were going to hell. And so they needed to accept his very quick and very intense sales pitch in that moment. Yes. You're allowed to feel uncomfortable by that. And I hope we feel uncomfortable by that. And I say all of this to say, as a little baseline to this passage, that when I read passages like Matthew 11, 20 through 24, that story kind of swells up within me. And so I'm tempted, just like the many of us, to swing away from conversations of wrath and judgment and replace them solely with conversations of grace and love. But wrath and judgment aren't opposed to grace and love. In fact, they are in harmony with one another. To preach one without the other is to miss important elements of God's plan and purposes for full redemption. And so in a gospel-centered church like ours, with a desire to be nothing like that judgment house, it can be really tempting to just want to breeze right through these five verses in Matthew, which are some of the hardest words that Jesus says in the gospels. And we're tempted to want to move through them really fast so that we can get to the next section, six verses that are some of the sweetest and lightest words spoken by Jesus in the Gospels. And it's this discomfort and this desire to skim past a message of a very real final judgment that reveals something that we actually need to press into. It reveals something that we need to work out together as the church. It reveals something that we need to hit our heads against to work out in the scriptures. And as a result, we'll maybe find some healing and some clarity in places that we didn't even know we needed, which is precisely why we're going to camp out in these verses this morning. And this morning, we're going to have a whole gathering around the doctrine of God's wrath and judgment, that we may learn to make joyful, yes, you heard the word right, joyful proclamations and noises before our King who is coming to judge the earth. In fact, I was talking to Ross about this several weeks ago. I think one of the most overlooked elements of the gospel is the beautiful promise that God will bring complete justice. One of the most important elements to understanding the gospel is understanding God's wrath, which is an expression of his justice towards sin, birthed from his perfection, from his love, and from his holiness. He is just. He is perfect. He is love. He is holy. And in this modern moment, we're tempted to pit God's justice against his love. But let that never be the case for us. Because justice is the key, a key to understanding the promise of the gospel. And so let us be a people that press in more deeply in understanding the harmony between God's justice and his love, as we seek to be a people that recapture the beauty and joy found in his perfect justice and love. Now, I want to kick off this whole sermon with reading a psalm. We're going to press into the psalm that's sung by ancient Israel, and it's laced with promises of the gospel. And you might want to turn here with me, because I want us to see it all together as we look at it. It's from Psalm 98. If you don't have it, it's going to be on the screen behind us. And I want us to move through this psalm and just see what ancient Israel would sing and proclaim about the gospel. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked out salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth, break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, that's an instrument, with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Make joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and let it, all that fills it, roar, and the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord comes, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and people with equity. When is the last time in a conversation about God's judgment that we had joy swell up within us, that we wanted to just sing songs of praise to God? I want us to really think about that. Does judgment lead his people to singing songs in joy? I'm just going to go out on a limb, especially in this modern moment, and venture to say that when we first read Matthew 11, 20 through 24 this morning, our first instinct wasn't to gather together and think about how much joy we're going to have when we talk about God's judgment. But I do pray this morning that as we press into God's word together, that we would begin a journey together to really calibrate the beauty and the promise that is found in God's perfect justice, that we would be a people who have joy at the coming judgment. Here's the reality of all of this, and this is why this is so important for us. It's in the reality and the promise of the day of judgment that, as a people, we cling to a promise that there will be no more sin in the future. It's because of this day and this reality of judgment that we trust a future with no more effects of sin, No more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. It's in this reality and this promise of God's judgment that we know all justice will come for every injustice in all of history. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and we can trust that. It's in this reality and this promise that we understand the holiness of God and the chasm that exists between us and Him, that we would behold the beauty of all He did in Christ for us. It's in the reality and the promise that we understand the harmony of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the unchanging nature of our God, who is just, holy, perfect, and love all the time. The list goes on. We won't be able to this morning to unpack all of the tangles that we experience in our heart as a result of this conversation of judgment, but I do hope that it begins a journey for us towards healing and towards joy when it comes to conversations of God's judgment. Because for the Christian, there is nothing to fear, only promises to receive. And that should lead us to sing with great joy. So this morning, we're going to hit our heads against what Jesus warns in Matthew 11 together, that we would behold Christ and the gospel. And so as we begin to look at this, we're going to actually start in verse 16 of chapter 11 as we build towards Jesus' warning. If you remember a couple weeks ago in Matthew 11, 16, Jesus addresses spiritual apathy, cynicism, and indifference as he is building towards the end of the chapter 11, this response of what it means to come to him. Chapter 11 has shown us a great deal about what it means to go to him. When we're weary and heavy burdened, go to him. When we have doubt, go to him. When we're apathetic and we awake from the slumber, go to him. When we're unrepentant and God opens our eyes to see the beauty of Christ and we begin to mourn our sin, let us go to him. This whole passage is about going to him. He is here. He is with us. In verse 16, he proclaims a very strong word. As he proclaims what it's like for that generation, and I would say also for our generation, to behold the beauty of Christ. And instead of embracing all the promises that he has for us, the living God who came to be with us and to die for us, that instead, Jesus gives us an illustration of what that generation was like. It is like children. And the reason I'm starting here is I want us to hone in on this children language, because it bookmarks here, children, and then in verse 25 at the end of the hard warning, children. He says it's like children, this generation's like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Or if you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus is giving a picture of children playing in the marketplace. They're pretending by playing that flute to celebrate a wedding. And kids are dancing like kids do. And then the second part, they're gathering in the marketplace. And they're singing a dirge. And they're pretending to have a funeral. And they're mourning as they play, as kids do. And he says that this generation was so apathetic to the message of celebration and so apathetic to the message of mourning that they sat on the sideline and they were like, nah, that's not for me. John, this message in the wilderness, not for me. Jesus, this message of celebration at your table, not for me. Kaylee and I, we just had our 9th wedding anniversary. And it brings up all of those sentimental vibes. So when you're working through illustrations and you're thinking sentimentally about your life in that moment, I just kept thinking about the picture of mine and Kaylee's wedding. It was so fun. Such a celebration. Kaylee actually posted a picture on our anniversary of our wedding. And this guy we've not talked to in 9 years messaged her and said, "That is the best dance party I've ever been to at a wedding." Which all goes to show Baptists do know how to dance. And as I'm reading Matthew 11, I'm imagining some Scrooge off to the side of our wedding. Because I'm sure there were some Scrooges off to the side of our wedding. They're like, nope, we're not going to celebrate because not all Baptists dance. Nah, I don't like celebrating. What's wrong with them? And that's Jesus' point here. He's saying there's a celebration going. And instead of jumping in to celebrate, you're hanging out on the outskirts. And I'm thinking about a funeral I went to. And I'm trying to imagine someone at the funeral not mourning, saying, no, I'm not that sad. No, that doesn't happen. Death is so unnatural that it evokes sadness within us, and it's a holy grief. And that's Jesus' point. He's saying, they saw the bridegroom and they did not feast with him. They heard this message from John from the wilderness, this last old covenant prophet, and they did not mourn their sin. Jesus is saying that they were an apathetic and a cynical people, and they were apathetic and cynical in multiple directions. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he's a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Here's another way of what Jesus is saying there. He's saying, for all of you who dismiss John or Jesus' ministry, their message of truth will be realized in the end, which leads up to verse 20. That's what Jesus is getting to. This is the warning passage that he's leading up to, from doubt to cynicism, and here we have unbelief. Then he began to denounce, and this is a hard word, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And to you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. In these verses, we learn a great deal about the intent of Jesus' miracles, about the role of repentance, and about the reality of his real coming judgment. But before we unpack that, I want to look at that from an aerial view, because I want us to understand what's happening here. Even though this is a hard word, this is a gracious word. And here's why I say that. If this warning begins to take root in the listener, if this warning begins to take root and awakens us, then you have the opportunity to repent. If this word draws attention to the seriousness of your sin and your need for Christ, then praise God. Turn to Christ, trust in him, trust his cross, and then live in the promises of the kingdom. For many, though, these words probably and most often fall on deaf ears and dull hearts, likely dismissing the loving warning altogether. Now, if you've been with us for the last couple years, I often liken hard warnings and words that are hard in Scripture as kind of road sign warnings. So you come to them, you see them, there's a warning here about maybe where you're going. So just imagine with me, you're on a road. There's a sign, it says, bridge out ahead. You can look at it and you can go, I don't like the way that sounds. But it doesn't change the reality that the bridge is out ahead. And so if you just keep on driving and you try to Dukes and Hazard that bad boy, you're going to crash. And in cases like Matthew 11, the consequences can be catastrophic. And so this is a gracious warning in Scripture. And so if you see the sign, the warning, and you slow down and you really read it and you take it to heart, and in that moment you turn, it will save your life. And that's the case with this word. In this text from Matthew 11, 20 through 24, from Jesus' audience and also for us. The truth from this passage will be realized. It is the coming future. Full justice is coming. All sin will be accounted for, and everyone will either experience judgment, where they carry on their own consequences for their sin, or they'll receive mercy because Jesus carried the consequences for their sin and counted to them his righteousness. In verse 20, Jesus is proclaiming, rather, he's denouncing the many people who saw God with them. They saw his real healings. They experienced some sort of a foretaste of the kingdom through his miracles, and yet did not repent and receive the kingdom. Now, at first glance, I think if we're really thinking about this moment in time and we're thinking if Jesus was here and we saw him walking around doing miracles, I think it's dumbfounding for us to think that there were people in these towns that would see Christ, hear the greatest news ever proclaimed, even experience his miracles and power and still not repent. But if we're being honest, this is precisely what still happens. This is happening all around the world this morning as churches gather. There are people gathered in the place with God's saints. They're hearing and seeing the beauty of Christ in many churches. They're hearing the gospel. They're witnessing miracles and power, and yet leave unrepentant. And so let us be a people that take Matthew 11, 20 through 24 seriously, as it would take hold of our hearts and we would see the gracious warning for what it is. So this morning, we're going to really press into the content of these five verses as we're going to see the intent of miracles, the role of repentance, and the reality of judgment. First, if we start in verse 20, we see that the intended purpose for miracles are to reveal Christ and lead people to repentance. And this makes sense as we begin to really press into a biblical understanding of healing. If someone is temporarily healed in their life, but does not experience new life and new hope in the future kingdom, then they're not truly healed. They're only temporarily, for the shortest moment of their whole life, healed. Something very temporary. And something else in this life, on this side of eternity, will knock them out. And in the final judgment, they will experience, even if they had a temporary thing happen in this lifetime, if they do not repent and trust Jesus and believe in the cross, then at that judgment, they will only experience God's perfect justice. But if someone is healed temporarily in this life as a foretaste of the kingdom, and they repent and they believe in Christ, then they can know real and permanent healing is coming for them and for their future forevermore. The intent of witnessed miracles is that we would see the gospel and repent and receive the greatest miracle of rebirth. Yet many experienced or witnessed Jesus' miracles and yet sat like children at the marketplace, refusing to celebrate the bridegroom and refusing to mourn at the funeral. And so they did not repent. And here we keep seeing this repentance theme throughout all of Matthew. If you remember early in this King and Kingdom series through Matthew, we talked about how repentance has just as much to do with where you're going as what you're leaving. J.I. Packer speaks of repentance with kind of this military vantage point, and I really like this definition. In the military, nobody doubts what is meant when the order is given: halt, about turn, quick march. It means that the soldier is being told to turn their backs on the direction in which they are going and begin marching in the opposite direction to which they were going before. And that's what repentance is. You see, human beings by instinct, and this is our fallenness, by instinct we walk at a distance from God, and God says, turn around, face me, and walk towards me. And so repentance has just as much to do with where we're going as what we're leaving. And what Jesus is warning here is they saw it. They saw him. They saw the kingdom. And they said, nah, we're not going to celebrate. We're not going to mourn our sin. We're going to stick into this where we are. We're going to hold our ground. We're not going to repent. We don't see our need. What we're seeing all through Matthew is that this call to enter the kingdom is a call to respond in repentance and belief, to turn around, face him, and walk towards him because you trust and believe that the cross has justified everything for you. And so in verse 20 through 21, in these next two verses, we see the role then of repentance and then also the warning, the gracious warning of unrepentance. As Jesus goes on to say, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. You saw the miracles of Christ and you did not repent. You chose this temporary world in this lifetime. You didn't come embrace the fullness of the kingdom. You did not turn and march towards Christ. Instead, you stayed where you were, going in the direction you were going. For if, and these are Jesus' words, we're coming back to them. For if the mighty works had been done, that were done in you, were done in Tyre and Sidon. Listen, these, you just need to go look in Ezekiel for a little bit, because the prophet Ezekiel denounces these cities, these worldly cities. And so in the scriptures, we see that these are an illustration of God's judgment. We also know in their time, these were super worldly cities. And so Jesus is making a really big point here. And listen to this. Jesus is telling two predominantly Jewish towns that think they're really religious. They think they're very morally upright. They think that they're doing great on their own. That it's going to be worse off for them in the final judgment than the two very worldly Gentile towns, because these Jewish towns did not repent. Listen, this passage, it's a wake-up call. Jesus' words are and would have been shocking to these people. For if the mighty works had been done that were done in you, were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago with sackcloth and ashes. This means they would have mourned their sin. They wouldn't have sat on the outskirts in the marketplace. They would have mourned their sin. They would have jumped in and they would have wept over their sin. They would have worn sackcloth. They would have ripped their clothes. They would have had ashes. If they would have seen the miracles of Christ and the holiness of God, they would have mourned their sin like children in a marketplace. They would have sung the sad song. They would have turned, faced God, and marched towards him, celebrating him at the wedding. Verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Because you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, saw the beauty of Christ and heard the good news of the kingdom and still sat unrepentant, judgment is coming for you and it'll be unbearable. And likewise, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, this is Jesus' home, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works have been done in you that were would have been done that were done in you were done in Sodom. Remember, this is this famous Old Testament city in Genesis that was destroyed by God's judgment. He says it would have remained until this day, meaning they would have repented if they saw the beauty of Jesus and his miracles. It would have remained. It would have never experienced judgment. Jesus is telling his hometown that if he would have been in Sodom, and he would have demonstrated his mighty works there, they would still be here because they would have repented. But we know Sodom received judgment. We know in Ezekiel that Tyre and Sidon, they're due for judgment. This is what Jesus is saying. This is a hard word, but it's a gracious word. It'll be less tolerable for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who saw Christ, experienced his miracles, heard the good news, and did not turn toward God and follow him. Let me get to verse 24. Judgment, and we're seeing this all throughout Matthew. Judgment is a future reality. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus is speaking of and warning of a very real coming day of judgment where sin will truly be condemned. And I don't want us to just kind of skim through this and miss the gravity of this statement, because this has been a theme all through Matthew to this point. Real judgment is coming. We have John the Baptist's message in Matthew 3 of the wheat and the chaff being separated. We have Matthew 8, where Jesus encountered that man of faith, that Gentile centurion, and he said, "The nations will recline at his table, but many from Israel will be thrown into outer darkness." We see in Matthew 10, he tells the disciples to dust their feet off in predominantly Jewish towns as a sign that those people will receive judgment if they do not receive Christ. This judgment is real and it is coming. And Jesus keeps warning that the only way to righteousness is through him in faith, by repentance and belief, by receiving the good news of the kingdom of heaven. We need a savior, and that's why he came. But those who should have received him with joy instead sat in apathy, worse, sat in unrepentance. And so here in Jesus' ministry, we see that Jesus is graciously warning them of the day of judgment that is coming. And this day is actually laced with good news, because God is not passive towards sin. He's not passive towards suffering and injustice. This day is coming because God is perfect, holy, just, and love. This day is coming to usher in all the promises of God. This day is coming, and for all of God's children, we will experience the fullness of the kingdom of heaven with him forever. This day is coming, and for the Christian, we have nothing to fear on this day, but only promises to receive. Can I just say, and this is just from a place of vulnerability, I used to really fear this day of judgment coming. I think if we're honest, if we think about this, I think a lot of us kind of attribute this day to a day of kind of fear. J.D. Greer uses this helpful illustration about the gospel, and this really helped me when thinking about the day of judgment in light of the new covenant. And so I think this is helpful. We've used this several times in our church. But I used to think the day of judgment would be this. Show up, and there's this big file cabinet of everything that I've ever done wrong in my whole life. And we know Jesus is our attorney. He's our intercessor. He's going to be there. And so that file cabinet is going to come all the way open. It's going to come all the way open. And then I'm going to sit there and I'm going to account for every single thing I've ever done in my whole life. And we believe the gospel. So we're going to sit there and we're going to go, okay, he's going to say, I covered that. But then you start thinking internally of all those really grievous things that you don't really know, like, what does God think of me now? And you're like, is he going to cover that? What happens when we get to this thing that I feel a lot of weight about? Is that too much for him? And J.D. Greer says, this is not a biblical gospel. That is not the new covenant. In the day of judgment, I'm going to show you this in a minute. In the day of judgment, when the file cabinet comes open, there's nothing there. Because what Jesus did was full. He paid the fullness of our debt. God is not passive to sin, and we don't want him to be. Full justice is coming. Full justice for our sin. It came in Christ. And because of Christ, he really did pay the full debt. He took all of JT's sin on the cross. And the Bible says, I then received Jesus' righteousness counted on my behalf. It's not JT's. It's Jesus' righteousness. That I would be clothed in Christ's righteousness and not my own. This is the new covenant promise. It's Ezekiel 36. It's Jeremiah 31. That he would take out our heart, give us a new heart, put his spirit within us to lead us, that we would be his people and he would be our God, and that he would remember our sin no more. That's Jeremiah 31. Dive into that. In Micah 7, in regards to the new covenant, it says that God will throw our sin, our iniquities, our transgressions into the deepest depth of the deepest ocean. The psalmist in Psalm 103 says that he will remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. I don't know if you're a math person or a geography person, but that doesn't stop. And that is all because of Christ. We didn't do that. That's the gift we received in Christ. That's what Christ did. He's saying, I'm here. I'm here. Matthew 11, I'm here. You think you're standing on your own merit? You can't do it. Chase preached a great sermon last week. Who can stand? You can't. But Jesus stands. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him. Listen to this. From the wrath of God. For God to be perfect, holy, and just, his wrath, his expression of his justice, his holiness, it has to be poured out. Sin can be no longer. It has to account for it. And we want that. We need that. And so when we're crying out for justice, what we fail to do often is say, God, bring your judgment on me. But the beauty in Christ is this. He pours out for those in Christ that entire judgment on Jesus on our behalf. The fullness of the wrath of God upon Christ, so that we would stand before him at this judgment in full righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Listen to this. Judgment is coming, but for the Christian, there is only joy to receive on the day that Jesus comes to consummate the gospel. There's only joy to be had at the final day of judgment. Only Christ could come and be the substitutionary atonement. It's what makes the beauty of Ephesians 1 so powerful, that God created that plan before he even created the world, to deal with sin in Christ, that we would experience the righteousness of God and be adopted into God's family. Because of a perfect, holy, and just God, he made a plan to account for all sin. For those in Christ will receive mercy as Christ took on our sin. For those outside of Christ, this warning that Jesus is getting to in Matthew 11, that's the warning that should awaken us. That should awaken us to the seriousness of sin. But for those in Christ, when we think of the day of judgment that's coming, let us do so with songs of joy. Let us think and bust out our trumpets and our horns. And like good Baptists, Brandon has that happening on a fifth Sunday coming up. And we should bust those out. And on that day, we should proclaim the beauty of the joy that Christ paid for it all for us. Let us be a people that feel the weight of our sin. We mourn it, but we look to the cross and we rest in what he accomplished, and we celebrate what it means to be brought into God's family. Not because of what you did, because of what Jesus did. By grace alone, you have been saved through faith in Christ. I can't help myself getting into the next few verses because all of this is building up to where this is going. But in verse 25, I want us to see where Jesus is going. If you've been a guest in our church, we've given you the Gentle and Lowly book. It's one of the most helpful books to understanding the beauty of the cross and the beauty of God's grace and Jesus' character as he proclaims who he is. But what I want to show you in verse 25, and we'll get to all of that next week. Verse 25, I want you to see the bookend. Remember, Jesus set up an illustration where he said there are children in the marketplace that are hanging out and they're not going to play. Like a generation that's not getting into the celebration or the mourning. And in verse 25, Jesus brings this back together and he says this. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children. Notice the bookend. Little children. Let us receive the kingdom of heaven like children who play in the marketplace because Christ has revealed himself to us. Listen, this is laced with grace. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. By grace you've been saved. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. We'll get into the Trinitarian theology in here next week. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And look at this, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you see the beauty of what's happening in Matthew 11? In this gracious warning, God, in a very real and tangible way, is awakening people to behold and see the beauty of Christ and all that he did. This morning, it does not matter how many years you've been walking with Jesus. The reality of our sin leads us to mourn our sin and behold the bridegroom who leads us to celebrate. As Jesus has revealed himself to us. So we look at these and we take hold of the promises of Scripture like little children. We enter the kingdom like a child, hearing the flute and coming to him and dancing, hearing a sad song and coming to him and mourning. We look to the cross with our eyes on all that he is and all that he's done as we trust the gospel. It is good news to us. For the utmost sinners who needed a miracle in salvation, in love at the right time, Christ died for us, that we would experience the fullness of all his promises, that we would commune with him, that we would be his adopted family. And listen to this. All of these promises are coming in full when he returns and consummates the gospel on the day of judgment. When we cry out, Maranatha, we're saying, Jesus, come and bring your day of judgment, that sin would no longer have a presence in our life. When we cry out for him for the future promises, when we cling to them, we begin to find joy because there's no fear of that day for the Christian. In Christ, there is no fear, only promise. In this gospel, we see in Matthew 11, it's gracious. That today we would behold Christ, see the weight of our sin, turn to him, march towards him, and trust in his cross. The day of judgment for the Christian is a day to look forward to. And if that touches in any of those places and those tangles, then what I would say is hit your head against Psalm 98 all week. Do it all week. And if it takes longer than the week, do it for a month. Do it for a year. But for us to look forward to what's coming gives us great joy. As we abide in Christ, it's Christ's joy that becomes alive in us. This morning, if you see that clearly, maybe for the first time, through this word, the seriousness of your sin, then it's good news to you to repent and believe. And I would even go a step further. Please talk to someone today. As you come to him in your weariness and in your burdens, and you go to him and you find rest. Or maybe today you're thinking and you're reminded of the weight of your sin, and what I'll say to you is the gospel is good news for you. His mercy is new for you every day. And so as we get to the crescendo of Matthew 11 next week, we see where it's all pointing. Let us go to him. Maybe today we're feeling the weight of our sin. Let us go to him. Let us approach his throne of grace with boldness. Listen to this as we close. Let us be a people that count it a grace that the Spirit has opened our eyes to see and behold Christ, that we would be a people that go to him. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you are. We thank you for all that you've done. God, I pray that we would be a people, God, that in our moments of doubt, we would press in. God, in the moments you awaken our apathy, we would press in. In the moments that you awaken us to the realities of our sin, we would press in, God, that we would look to you, we would look to your cross, we would trust all that you've done. God, I pray for that to be true for all of us, whether it's the first day that's happening or for the many days as we know you hold your church. God, I pray as we come this morning that we would just be so overjoyed in all that you are and all that you've done and in all the promises that are coming. that we would learn like the psalmist to pray those promises, singing out with all of creation with great joy that you are coming to judge the earth. God, help that evoke a joy within us, because in that day of judgment, there's no fear for your church, only joy to be had. God, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.